You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
We're blessed to have Mr. Jack Edling fill the pulpit for us this morning. Jack is serving as an intern at the OPC in Roseville, California. Am I awfully loud? I feel like I'm
that loud. A little loud.
I'm just fine.
Okay.
All right. Jack is he's an intern in Roseville. He's also a licentiate of the presbytery. That means that the presbytery has examined him and approved him for preaching in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And he's finishing up his Master's of Divinity at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. All right, well, welcome, Mr. Edling. Thank you for filling our pulpit. I will turn it over to you.
Thank you for receiving me and my family warmly. At this time, I would invite you to hear from the Word of God from the book of Acts, chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 1 to 23. That's Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 23. And if you are able, I would invite you now to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evidence to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, and they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. This has been the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. Please be seated. When we come to this narrative text from the book of Acts, one of the first things that we are struck by is that the events that occur in the apostles' ministry demonstrate to us the continued ministry of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. How is that the case, you may ask? Well, to begin with, a little bit of context from chapter 3. In the previous chapter, in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John, as they were on their way up towards the temple to pray, they came across a lame beggar who was asking for alms to receive. And you may recall Peter's response, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I give you is greater." And in the name of Jesus, this lame cripple is healed, and he rises up, jumping and leaping and praising God. And a great multitude of people witness this miraculous healing in the name of Jesus Christ and come to put their trust in him. After this healing miracle is performed, the religious leaders of the Jews oppose what has been done, and they challenge the name of Christ. This parallels a very common scene that we see throughout all of the Gospels, where Jesus performs a healing miracle testifying to the truth of his gospel, and then the religious leaders of the Jews respond by challenging Jesus, which then leads to Jesus making a theological assertion or claim that the religious leaders of the Jews are unable to answer, but they nevertheless persist in their opposition to Christ. So we see a similar pattern happening here with the apostles, where a healing miracle is performed in the name of Christ, testifying to the gospel of Christ. People come to put their trust in that gospel, but then the religious leaders of the Jews oppose it. And we're going to see further, it leads to Peter making a theological confession that they are unable to answer. Further, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, we learn that it is the Sadducees particularly who are coming after the apostles Peter and John to arrest them. Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees are two groups many of you are likely familiar with, and they are often grouped together, rightly so. They often go together in Scripture, but I do think it is helpful to remember that these two groups are actually distinct groups at the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, at the time of the apostles. The Pharisees were primarily teachers in synagogues spread all throughout the land of Judea, whereas the Sadducees were specifically the priests who were in charge of running the sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. And the Sadducees were significantly more wealthy, powerful, and influential than even the Pharisees were. They are the top elite in the social structure of first century Judaism, and they have the favor officially of the Roman Empire. They are endorsed both financially and in terms of their legitimacy within the Roman Empire to be the leaders of the Jews and to run the sacrificial system in the temple in Jerusalem. And another important piece, background context for the Sadducees particularly, is that the Sadducees as a sect or group among the Jews had as their defining theological belief that they rejected the idea of the resurrection of the dead. They said there is no resurrection. And in saying that there was no resurrection, they further were asserting that they did not have an anticipation of God to act supernaturally and mightily to save his people. But for them, the whole sacrificial system and Judaism as a religion had become merely a social, cultural enterprise. And it's this group, very, very powerful, but not expecting God to work supernaturally, rejecting the idea of the resurrection of the dead, that comes to arrest Peter and John. So we can think of the Sadducees as in a very important sense, being the pinnacle or the height, if you will, of hard-hearted Israel in its stubborn rebellion against God, not anticipating and then also not accepting the salvation which God has accomplished in his Son. And how do we see this connecting again to the ministry of Jesus in the way that we would see the events that are happening here in the book of Acts as a continuation of Christ's ministry as the ascended Lord? Well, if we go on to verse 3, we come to where our passage attests that they were arrested. It says in verse 3, and they arrested them and put them in custody. And I'm reading here from the ESV translation. Many other translations, though, will translate this, and they laid hands on them. Now, there's nothing wrong with the ESV translation. And they laid hands on them is a phrase meaning they arrested them in common Greek usage at the time. But I want to highlight it that in the Greek, a very literal translation would be, and they laid hands on them, because it is this exact phrase that we see multiple times in the Gospel of Luke, which is the same author as the book of Acts. And the phrase is indicating continuity thematically between what happened to Jesus in the Gospel account of Luke and then what's happening now to the apostles in Acts. So, when Jesus speaks against the religious leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem in his final week of his earthly ministry prior to his crucifixion, Luke records that the Sadducees desired to lay hands on him, to arrest him. And further still, Luke records Jesus telling his disciples, this is a quote from Luke 21:12, but before all this, they, that is the religious leaders, will lay their hands on you and persecute you. So this is the phrase that is used to describe how these religious leaders treated our Lord, Jesus Christ. And it is also the phrase used to describe what Jesus himself said would take place with regard to his apostles, that those who treated him in this way would also treat them in the same manner. So we see here in our text for this morning in Acts chapter 4 that the apostles are being treated in the same way, the same manner that Jesus himself was treated. And this is all indicating to us that we should expect to see continuity in the story from the earthly ministry of Christ recorded in the Gospel of Luke, particularly we're looking at this morning because he's the same author as the book of Acts. And then how the ministry of Christ continues, does not end with the ascension of Christ, but it continues through the apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. When we come to verse 4, we see how the power of Christ, as he is ascended to heaven through the Spirit, is coming to fruition. We see in verse 4, it's recorded that, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. There's an important application for us here, that Jesus specifically said that his church would suffer as he suffered and would be persecuted. The world hates Christ, and subsequently the world hates his church. But even in the midst of suffering, the gospel of Christ is not thwarted, but the kingdom is advanced as the Holy Spirit uses the ministry of the word in his church to gather his people to himself. And I think this is an important reminder as Christians, because as Christians, we all suffer in one way or another. Being a Christian does not make you popular at work. It does not make you popular in school or on public transportation or wherever you may be. But when we suffer for the sake of Christ's name, we can be sure that the Holy Spirit is active and working, and that the ministry of Christ is continuing. So when we suffer, we do not think that God must be absent from my life because I am suffering. But in fact, our suffering for the sake of the name of Christ testifies to the continued work and ministry of Christ by his Spirit in his church. And the gospel will not be thwarted by the world. Verses 5 to 7, we see Peter and John come before the chief high priest, and several of the names are listed: Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander. Now, with Annas and Caiaphas, again, we think back to the gospel and we recall that these are the very two individuals to whom Jesus was brought before when he was tried by the religious leaders of the Jews. And they handed him over to Pontius Pilate as the Roman authority to be crucified. So these are the very same people who rejected Christ and handed him over to his death. So again, we're seeing that continuity, that now the apostles are coming before the very same individuals for the sake of the name of Christ. And the question then that the Sadducees ask to Peter and John is very likely an attempt to charge them with the same thing that they charged Jesus with, which is blasphemy. They ask him, by what name or by what power do you do these things? Or did you perform this healing miracle, going back to chapter 3? And this then leads us to where Peter and John are going to confess Christ, and we see that the Spirit testifies to the Lord's salvation, which is found in the name of Christ, the cornerstone. Where do we see that happening? Let's recall just briefly that in the Gospel of Luke, Luke describes the laying on of hands as a phrase used by Jesus to describe what the Sadducees, as the leaders of the Jews, would do to his apostles. In the very next verses that follow, after he tells them this, he says, when this happens, quote, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. So notice here, Jesus, he says, you're going to suffer and be persecuted, which we've seen thus far in our text for this morning. And he further says, well, when this happens, when you suffer for the sake of my name, that will be your opportunity to testify or to bear witness. And he says, I will give you the words to say. How does Jesus give Peter and John the words to say when he is bodily ascended and sitting at the right hand of the Father? Well, we see in verse 8 that it is by the Spirit who is sent by both the Father and the Son to dwell with God's people and to strengthen them in this way. Verse 8, and Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. So the Spirit now is testifying to the gospel of Christ as a part of the continuation of the ministry of the ascended Lord Christ. The ministries of the Son and the Spirit are so closely related to one another that the Apostle Paul even says in Romans chapter 8, he describes the Spirit as being the Spirit of Christ. So when we see that the Spirit that was promised by Jesus to come and would strengthen them in this way, the Spirit is now doing this. We see that it is the continuation of the ministry of Christ as he is seated, ascended at the right hand of the Father. Let's direct our attention particularly to verse 10, where Peter confesses the name of Christ. Remember, Peter and John were asked, by what name or by what power do you do these things? Peter responds by saying, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. That is the name by which this healing miracle has been performed. Now, let's notice three particular things together about this confession of Peter through the power of the Holy Spirit. First, in Peter's confession, he claims that Jesus is the promised Messiah. In the title, Jesus Christ, the term Christ is simply the Greek word which corresponds to the Hebrew Messiah. He is the promised one of God to bring salvation to God's people. So in confessing the name of Christ, Peter indicates Jesus is the one, he is that promised Messiah who was testified of throughout all of the scriptures. He has come to fulfill God's promise to accomplish salvation for his people. Secondly, notice how Peter claims that Jesus' messianic office, that means what he does as the Messiah or how he is the Messiah, is chiefly located in his crucifixion and resurrection. How is it that this Jesus is the promised Messiah to accomplish salvation for God's people? He has accomplished his work as the Messiah by bearing the weight of sin for all of God's people, which justly deserves death, not just temporally, but eternally, for the offense against God, rebelling against him. He bears that full weight himself on the cross in the place of his people, in our place. And he then, in his resurrection, secures an eternal inheritance of everlasting life with God for God's people. So it is specifically in the crucifixion and the resurrection that we understand Jesus to be that promised Messiah. And he has accomplished our salvation in his crucifixion and resurrection. And there's an application here for us as well, that as Christians, we must confess and proclaim Christ crucified and resurrected. This is the particular Christian claim. There are many people who say all kinds of things about Jesus. He's a good moral teacher, a prophet, maybe an inspiring poet. But none of these things are the uniquely Christian confession when the crucifixion and the resurrection are not confessed. We must confess Christ crucified and resurrected. That is a particular Christian confession. And then thirdly, in his confession, Peter claims that the chief priests are in direct opposition to God because of their opposition to the Messiah. He says, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. The you and God are put in opposition so as to make the point that if you reject the promised Messiah of God, you could not be in more direct opposition to God himself. To reject Christ is to reject God. Now, Peter has made these bold claims in confessing Christ through the power of the Spirit. And in verse 11, he then cites a verse from the Old Testament scriptures to provide the basis or the evidence for the assertion, the confession that he makes in verse 10. So So verse 11, Peter says this, "This Jesus," referring back to the previous verse, "is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." This is a direct quotation from Psalm 118, verse 22. Now why does Peter cite this verse? Well, I'll speak for myself only in this, but for a very, very long time in my life, I had a very weak understanding of how the Old Testament was used in the New Testament. I had the idea that essentially there are these random verses that have nothing to do with anything in the Old Testament, that nobody pays attention to, nobody knows about them, they just kind of skip right over them, and then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit, almost like putting acid on invisible ink, so all of a sudden it shows up, says, "Here's this secret code verse about Jesus that proves that he's the Messiah, that he is the incarnate Lord, and demonstrates the validity of Christianity." But that is not what is happening here. The Holy Spirit is assisting Peter, working in Peter, such that he comes to make the claims that he makes and to cite this particular passage. So it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it is progressive revelation, meaning what was understood about Psalm 118 previously now has greater revelation as finding its fulfillment in Christ. So it is progressive, but it is not a kind of random secret code. But actually, this psalm is anything but obscure. But it is very direct in its anticipation of Christ. And when Peter, aided by the Spirit, cites this verse, he's being aided by the Spirit, but it is not in such a way that his ability to understand and putting things together is excluded. Peter is putting the pieces together of what he has learned from Christ as the Spirit has opened his heart to receive that teaching. So what then is this verse from Psalm 118? Well, first of all, Psalm 118 is the last of the Passover Psalms. It's a collection of Psalms ranging from Psalm 113 to 118. And the theme of these Psalms is the salvation of the Lord and a giving of praise and thanks in response for God's mighty acts of salvation. Things like the Exodus out of the land of Egypt, in slavery, things like preserving Israel from being defeated by its enemies, and things like the establishment and preservation of the Davidic line of kings, thanking the Lord and praising him for his salvation in these ways. And these psalms were read and prayed and meditated upon during Passover by the Jews. So when Jesus enters into Jerusalem at the very end of his earthly ministry, it is this psalm, Psalm 118, that is the climax, the conclusion of the section of scripture that everyone in the city is meditating upon and praying. And Jesus understands that these psalms that are being prayed through and recited in the Passover, and as well as the Passover itself, in all points to him as the culmination of the Lord's salvation. So let me just turn to Psalm 118 quickly. This is towards the end of the psalm, the last movement, where the Davidic king is entering triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem and praising and thanking God for becoming his salvation. In the voice of the Davidic king, he says this, "Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. I am indebted to the work of Dr. Robert Godfrey in my studies on this, but he makes a very convincing argument, I think, that the whole Passover Psalms, they all culminate in verse 22, as the reason why the Davidic king says that the Lord has become his salvation, and he thanks and praises the Lord for it. Because the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And Jesus understood this verse to be specifically about himself, and he was not subtle in confronting the Sadducees, who are this same group that right now Peter and John are before, when he entered into Jerusalem, as saying that this psalm was about himself. Again, looking back to the gospel accounts of Luke, after Jesus speaks the parable of the tenants against the religious leaders, Luke records this, but he, Jesus, looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Jesus was not cryptic about this in his ministry. He looks, it says, directly at the Sadducees and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." The culmination of the Lord's salvation, which all Israel is anticipating in their observance of Passover together, it all culminates in me, whom you will reject, but I will become the firm foundation of the church of God's people and what I am about to accomplish. So Peter, when he's filled by the Spirit here, he comes to understand what Jesus taught about himself. He comes to understand that Jesus is the culmination of the Passover Psalms. He comes to understand that Jesus' crucifixion and his humiliation, and that corresponds with the rejection of this stone, and that his resurrection and exaltation to be seated at the right hand of the Father corresponds with this cornerstone becoming the foundation. And he understands that the salvation which is found in Jesus, in his crucifixion and resurrection, is exactly what was being pointed to by the Exodus that Israel is reflecting on as they are celebrating the Passover and reciting these psalms together. And he comes to see that the salvation that is in Jesus and his crucifixion and resurrection is the culmination of that salvation that the Davidic king praised and thanked God for when he said, "I thank you that you have become my salvation." Finally, Peter understands that the opening and concluding lines of Psalm 118 anticipate Christ and the giving of thanks that is due to God for the salvation in Christ. Psalm 118 both begins and ends with this: "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." Brothers and sisters, in Christ, in his crucifixion and resurrection, who has become the cornerstone, God's steadfast love endures forever. It is in the work of Christ that God has manifested his love for his people. And this then leads directly into verse 12 in our text from Acts. If all of these conclusions are true, that everything that the Psalms praise and thank God for, and everything that happens in the Old Covenant administration and is testified in the Old Covenant scriptures, pointed to and found its culmination in Christ, then what is said in verse 12 must also be true. Peter says this: "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." If the Exodus points to the salvation in Jesus and his crucifixion and resurrection, and the Davidic kings point to that, and the Psalms point to Christ, and everything, the Passover, it all points to Christ, then there can be no salvation in any other source but in the name of Jesus Christ, who has become the cornerstone of our salvation alone. This then brings us to the last thematic section of our text, if you will, that it is impossible to be neutral toward Christ, crucified and resurrected, who has become the cornerstone. Either when you are confronted with Christ the cornerstone, you reject him and in so doing are in direct rebellion against God, or in confessing him as Lord, you have the assurance of the Lord's love and salvation in him. There are only two options. You are either in Christ the cornerstone, or you are not, and therefore are an enemy of God. But if you are in Christ the cornerstone, you have peace and security with God. We see this in the aftermath of Peter's confession with the Sadducees. In verses 13 to 14, we see that the Sadducees are astonished at the response of Peter and John. They're common, uneducated men, and yet they have given this confession, which understands the Old Testament and the Passover Psalms in such a way that they have no refutation, they have no answer, even though they're the scholars, as the Sadducees. And then in verses 15 to 18, we see something curious, though, that the Sadducees acknowledge to one another that they have no response. They say, we have no response. And there's also been this miracle of a lame beggar who has been healed, and it's evidence to all the people, and we cannot deny it. They have no response to the confession which the apostles Peter and John have made, and yet they still persist in rejecting Christ and the salvation he freely offers in his gospel. So what do we see from this? We see that the rejection of Christ and the gospel of Christ is ultimately a matter of the heart and not of the mind. That Christ has become the cornerstone is evident to all. Ultimately, to reject him is to reject him in one's heart, to refuse to acknowledge him as Lord. It is not ultimately intellectual challenges or quibbles that prevent a person from coming to Christ. The Sadducees have every intellectual reason, and they even acknowledge themselves, to accept the resurrection from the dead, but yet they persist in rejecting it. And if you are not in Christ, the words of Isaiah, which are related to this idea of the promised Messiah being the cornerstone, are applicable. That if you are not in Christ, you have made falsehood and death to be your refuge. You are deceiving yourself that everything will be all right for you. I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 28, verses 14 and following. And I think you'll notice right from the beginning how this relates to our text from Acts 4 in the Sadducees' rejection of Christ as the Lord's salvation. Isaiah says this, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming width passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning, it will pass through, by day and by night, and it will be sheer terror to understand the message. If you are apart from Christ, you are making lies your refuge. You are deceiving yourself. But Scripture beseeches you, and God, through His Word, beseeches you to put your trust in Christ, who has become the cornerstone in His crucifixion and resurrection, and you will not be in haste, meaning you will not despair, but you will have salvation. It is a great thing to be apart from Christ, the cornerstone, but to come to Christ does not require any merit on your part, but it is a free gift of grace that God offers in His Son, who has accomplished salvation for all God's people. So I beseech you to come to Christ and put your trust in Him if you are not in Christ, the cornerstone, this morning. If you are in Christ, the cornerstone, however, and you are with Peter and John, who confess boldly Christ and confess Christ as Lord at all costs. So the Sadducees, who reject Christ, even though they have no intellectual way to form an argument of refutation, they have, remember, the wealth and power and influence of a party backed by the Roman Empire. And they tell Peter and John not to continue preaching in the name of Christ. But Peter and John refuse to be silent. They say, we cannot but confess and testify to Christ, whom we have seen and heard and bore witness to. This is very important for the theology of Peter. In his letter, he describes Christ as the cornerstone as being a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, precisely because those who are of the world, like the Sadducees, they reject Him and so are in opposition to God. But for those who are in Christ, the cornerstone, Peter says this: as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So if you are in Christ, the cornerstone, not only do you have the full assurance of God's love for you and of your salvation, that you will not be in haste, you will not despair, but you will be secure in Him, but also you can have the confidence and comfort of knowing that as you grow in your sanctification in the Christian life, you are being built up by the Spirit upon that foundation of Christ, who is your cornerstone. To conclude, we come to the end of our text for this morning in Acts chapter 4, verses 21 to 23, and we see that the conclusion of this narrative in Acts parallels the way that Psalm 118 concludes, with rejoicing and thankful praise to the Lord for the salvation which He has accomplished in His Son, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. At the end of Acts 4, we come to verse 21, which says, and when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. The only appropriate response to Christ the cornerstone, who has become the foundation of our salvation in His crucifixion and resurrection, our security and an eternal hope and inheritance in resurrection life with God, is thankful and joyous praise to God for that salvation which He has accomplished for us in His Son. Let us then, in response to the salvation which we have received in Christ as the people of God proclaim together with the apostles in Acts and the psalmist from Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever in the crucified and resurrected Christ, Jesus, who has become the cornerstone of our salvation. Let us go before our God in prayer. Father in heaven, we cannot but thank you and praise you for the salvation which you accomplished for us in your Son, in his crucifixion and bearing the weight of our sin in our place, and in his resurrection, in reconciling us to you and in securing for us an eternal inheritance which will never perish nor fade. And we thank you that by the work of your Spirit, you are building us as a spiritual house to be present with you upon that firm foundation of Christ. And we do pray that you would strengthen us by your Spirit to confess Christ faithfully and to grow in being conformed to his image as we eagerly hope and anticipate for the coming of his kingdom in fullness, and his return in the last day. We say these things in Jesus' name. Amen.